well, why wouldn't you want to be a slave? There's been lots of different forms of slavery down history, but some things are common to them all. Slavery involves not just hard work, but exhausting work. It involves harsh treatment. Stop people running away. And very obviously, there's a lack of freedom. That's what slavery means. And there's also a deep sense of shame. There's something very demeaning about slavery. You're owned by another. You're exploited. You're not a person to care for, but a work machine. You never boast about being a slave. It's something you're ashamed of. I mentioned before, I was reading a book over Christmas about different communities in London. A journalist that spent different time living amongst all sorts of different communities, the sort of places you wouldn't normally hear about, and describes how so many people had come to this country in the hope of riches and of freedom as they saw it, but ended up being exploited as really virtual slaves. You know, we talk about the minimum wage. Well, the minimum wage doesn't exist for people in this sort of situation. There aren't any worker rights. And yet these folks were too ashamed to tell their families back at home what was really going on. They would make up stories about how wonderful everything was, because it was a shameful thing, the terrible situation they found themselves in. So for any culture, slavery is something horrific and shameful. So when Paul asks the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9, do you wish to be enslaved all over again? He's expecting the answer no. He's expecting to get their attention. Because a great central message of this letter is about freedom from slavery, the freedom from slavery that comes in Christ. That's particularly going to be the emphasis in the second half of the letter. And as we will see, there are, and as we have seen, there are real complexities in the argument Paul makes. But it always comes back to a very simple choice. Do you want to be a slave or a son? Don't lose sight of that in the midst of everything else that's said. That is actually the choice before us. That's what this all boils down to. And it's really the choice we put before you every week in this church. It's the same choice. The message of the Bible is that you are in slavery. That is your natural condition. But he was able to say to the Galatians that you were in slavery. Something has happened. Something has changed. And what had changed was that they had trusted Christ. They had become sons in God's family. They were now in a relationship of incredible love and security. That's the big message. But let's try and understand something of Paul's argument here. And he says in verse 1, you know, what I am saying is. He's trying to explain what's gone on before at the end of chapter 3, and in a way, the whole of chapter 3. If you like, he's making the same argument, but in a different way. But Paul is he's a sort of three-dimensional thinker. He doesn't just go from sort of A to B to C to D or whatever in a nice straight line. He's doing that, but often at different levels. He's sort of going from E to F up here and A to B down here. And it's all happening simultaneously in his thinking. And in this passage here, he's actually combining several different illustrations. That's where some of the confusion comes. And remember, no illustration is ever perfect. The key thing about an illustration is the particular thing you're trying to get it to illustrate. So we need to pay attention to Paul as to the lesson he actually draws from the illustration, not to think of everything else that might be the situation if you think of yourself as a slave or a son or whatever. Not every aspect of that applies in the illustration that he's giving. So, for example, in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4, he says a child is not different to a slave. And you think, well, hang on a minute. Yes, it is. A child's very different to a slave. But not in the particular respect that Paul focuses on. What he's saying here is that a slave has no inheritance in the family, and that's actually just the same as a child who is part of the family, who can't receive the inheritance until they have come of age, until they have become an adult. While they're still a child, they can't receive this. So in that respect, they are like a slave. As a child, they're under the control of these guardians, trustees or managers is almost the word, just like a slave would be. It's the same sort of language. So practically speaking, you are like a slave. You receive nothing, you have no control. And Paul is saying that we were like slaves, even though children. And we'll come back to that. Who are the we? That's what seems a bit strange. But then in verse 5, he changes the picture to that of adoption. And he talks about receiving the full rights of sons. In the 2011 NIV, it puts it in terms of we might receive adoption to sonship. That's the idea here. It is talking about the idea of being adopted. In other words, you're brought into the family from outside, but you have all the rights of someone in the family, born in the family, so you receive the inheritance as an adopted child. It's equivalent to being born a son. So he's combining these different illustrations. And as he applies those, he's also doing three things simultaneously, I think. He's talking about three different life stories that this is, if you like, a picture of. And he interlinks them all together. That's why this seems a little complicated. He's talking, in the first place, about Israel's history. Remember Israel. They were once slaves in Egypt. And they were redeemed. That's the language that's used here, isn't it? They were set free by God's miraculous intervention. But Israel were also sons. God describes Israel as my firstborn son at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And he makes these people he's redeemed from slavery, he makes them into a nation. They are under the rule of the law given through Moses. He gives them the temple, comes and dwells amongst them, as we were thinking about earlier. You have the priests, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. And these were all things that were very impressive, but they were never ends in themselves. They were all there to anticipate, to point to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. He is the fulfillment of all this. Jesus was born an Israelite. He was born under law in that sense. But unlike all the nation that had come before him, he obeyed the law. He was perfect. He was the perfect Israelite. And he sort of embodied the law. All the different things you found in the law, he fulfilled. He was the prophet. He was the king. He was the priest. He was the temple. He was the sacrifice. And most astonishingly of all, he even bore the curse that the law pronounced on those that did not keep it. He bore the curse of that law, as we saw back in chapter 3. He came to redeem those under law, to rescue them, to set them free from the curse that they are under because they haven't obeyed God. In other words, Israel's story, Israel's history is fulfilled in Christ. He is the great inheritance that Paul is talking about here. It's a person, Jesus Christ. So you can think of Israel in the Old Testament as being like a child. This is where it links with Paul's analogy here. Waiting for the inheritance. You see, as a child, you play with toys, don't you? But you play with toys that often sort of mimic what adults do. So a child might have a fireman's costume and a ride-on fire engine, and they will play with that. But it won't put out any fires. It's fun to play with, but it doesn't actually do anything. Well, that's a little bit like what was going on in Old Testament Israel. There were all sorts of great things, but they didn't actually ultimately achieve anything. They didn't actually bring forgiveness. But then, when you're an adult, you could be a real fireman with a real fire engine and put out real fires. And what Paul is saying is, if you like, Jesus is the real fireman. He really has come. He's putting out the fires. And if you've got the real fireman there, you don't go and put on your dressing up kit and your ride on fire engine and sort of push Jesus out the way and say, no, I'll sort out the fire now. That would be crazy. But that's what the Galatians were doing. They were trying to go back to this earlier stage in history of being children, of playing at being firemen, when the real person had come, the real Savior had come. This was now a new era. They were now in the full blessing of sons. So there's Israel's history that's the sort of predominant note here. But it's not just Israel. Because even though Paul is focusing on Israel's history through this letter, he constantly is applying it to people that are not Jews. The Galatians were not Jewish. And yet he says Israel's history applies to them. Chapter 4, verse 5, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The we there is Jew and Gentile. He's talking about Gentiles too. And when we looked at chapter 3 last year, I think two sermons ago, I was trying to say that Israel was unique, but it was a sort of a model, a pattern for how God deals with all peoples. If you like, it's a sort of microcosm of humanity. So in that sense, Israel is relevant because we see how God deals with humanity. But also relevant because the Son of God, who came from Israel, came as a savior for all peoples. That's what Paul has been saying, isn't it? At the end of chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. He is the savior of all types of people. When the time had fully come, Jesus is at the center of all history for everyone. BC and AD, it's still true for us today. He is at the center of history. In other words, Israel's history, Israel's Savior, matters for you. But this is where Paul is never a sort of an academic. He never leaves it at the sort of theoretical or the generalities. Because in verse 7, he switches who he's talking to. All the way up to this point, it's been in the plural. We, you, plural. Verse 7, so you. In the Authorized Version, it would be thou. It's singular. He's saying, don't get lost in all these generalities. This is about you as an individual. What you see played out in the nation of Israel is your story too. He's saying, I've just given you a picture of your own experience, Paul is saying to the Galatians. You as individuals have moved from being a slave to a son. Which means for us today, Christ's coming in history can be a turning point for your history, for your life. The Savior has come. He has died. He has risen again. So the question is, has he entered your life? Have you moved from that position of being a slave to being a son? That's the transition I want us just to understand more as we look at that in more detail now this morning. That transition from slave to son. First of all, the shame of slavery. There's a repeated word in chapter 3, under. He talks about being under a curse, under law, under sin. Speaking of slavery, of tyranny. And now in chapter 4, he talks about being under the basic principles of the world, in verse 3. What's all that about? Well, it's actually a phrase that's very difficult to translate. But I wonder if some of the commentators make this too complicated. It can sort of mean the basic principles of a sort of a discipline. So, for example, like the ABC, the alphabet, are the sort of basic principles for writing. Or a musical scale, that's the basic principles for music. But the most common meaning of this is actually to refer to the elements, the fundamental components of the universe, what everything is made from. And so I think it makes most sense to understand this as an enslavement to created things, which is actually a very common theme in the Bible. It's called idolatry. And I think this fits with the other things Paul says about it here. He's saying that is the fundamental enslavement we're all under, enslaved to created things. And again, this applies to different groups of people. And talk to any Jew, the first thing that they would think of if you mention idolatry is Gentiles, people that aren't Jews. People making images to worship. People maybe worshipping the sun, the moon, the stars, or animals. These are gods that they go to get a good crop, to meet their needs, their desires. That's the sort of our picture, our image of idolatry, isn't it? And it's you find lots of that in the Bible. Well, listen to how Paul describes this in Romans 1, verse 25. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's fundamentally what idolatry is. It's turning from worshipping the true God, who is the Creator, to worshipping the things that He's created. And in that passage, he talks about how, as people do that, they become entrapped. They're trapped by their desires. They're trapped by what they want. But these gods can't satisfy. They can't meet those desires. Because what does Paul, how describe them? He talks about them as being weak. And what he says in verse 8, that they're not gods. You are slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Idols are not gods. They can sometimes be spiritual beings behind them, but those spiritual beings are not God either. They are powerless. And he says in verse 9 that these are weak and miserable. A great word, miserable. Perhaps better translated, sort of impotent. They're ineffective. They're worthless. So your fertility gods, well, they don't give you life. And they certainly can't save you from death. Idols, they will get you to make sacrifices. They will cost you, but they'll never give you anything. And at this point, any Jews listening would be saying, Amen, Paul. We know all about the danger of idols. But you know, the great thing about being an Israelite is that we're not like that. We would never fall into idolatry. And then Paul really upsets them because he says this applies to Israel too. And he's not even saying that Israel also followed some of those idols, which, as you read the Old Testament, they certainly did. He's actually saying that going back to the Moses law, the law given by God, is the same as going to idolatry. He is equating going to Moses' law from God with idolatry. Because in verse 9, he's talking about being enslaved to these created things again. Talks about observing special days and seasons and months. He's talking there about Jewish festivals. But he's using the language, not the normal language for Jewish festivals. He's using the pagan language, as if in those Jewish festivals they're actually worshipping the sun and the moon. This is seems a bit crazy, what Paul is saying. You know, he's a former Pharisee. This is talking about the law given by God. But it's exactly the same as what he was saying in chapter 3. in chapter 3, he said, look, this law, yes, from God, if it's separated from God's promise, if it's separated from faith, if it's separated from its fulfillment in Christ, is a curse, even though it's from God. It's weak and miserable. So the sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament didn't actually take away any sin. The only value it had was as a symbol, as a picture of what Christ would actually do when he came and made the real sacrifice. So if you like, without Christ, the temple is just an idol. It's just gold and stone. It's just something external. Stripped of their fulfillment in Christ, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of those different things, they're just bits of gold. And so you're actually just worshipping gold. You're worshipping created things, just like pagans. And the false teachers, you see, would make a great thing about the law being this eternal thing. But Paul says, no, the law isn't eternal, it's temporary. But in making the law this eternal thing, they made the law a sort of God. So the focus was on keeping the rules. Something very impersonal, isn't it? You see, you can keep even good. It wasn't that the rules were bad. You can keep good rules, but it can still be idolatry. Because the focus was on keeping the rules rather than knowing the God who gave them. That was the point of the law. It was about following God, following a person. That's what we were saying with the children earlier, weren't we? A picture of someone, well, that's a good thing. But if the real person comes along, you don't say, oh, it's all right, I've got the picture, I don't need to meet the real you. That's crazy. Well, the Old Testament law was a picture of Christ. It was very good while you were waiting for Christ to come, partly so you could recognize him. But once he had come, it's crazy, it's insulting to say, well, actually, we prefer the picture. We'll leave Christ to one side, we'll just go back to the picture in the Old Testament. So don't miss the lesson here. Religion without Christ, even the religion given by God, even if you like the right religion, without Christ is weak and miserable. So attending a church, studying theology, doing good, undertaking activities for the church, even the work of being a pastor are empty and enslaving if it's not about Christ. If my focus on being a pastor becomes doing the job, fulfilling certain demands, and take my eyes off Christ, who I'm meant to be an under-shepherd of, I'm going back to idolatry. I might be doing wonderful things, but I'm going back to following an idol. I'm following, if you like, my work, not following Christ. See how subtle this is. And this means we can't avoid the application. It's not just Israel. It's not just the Gentiles in general. It's you. You are all enslaved. We all worship created things. That's what sin is. Sin is choosing to be enslaved to idols, worshipping something other than God. We often list things like money, sex, and power as idols that people live for. But there's many more. What do you dream about? What do you put your energy into? What must you have to be happy? What is it that you would say makes your life worth living? If I was to have this, that would make my life worth living. If the answer to any of those questions isn't Christ, you are worshipping an idol. And our idols are very revealing because they're mirrors. They point back at us as to what is in our hearts. What really matters to us is shown in the idols that we worship. Like the mirror of Erised in Harry Potter. It's a mirror that you look into. The word spells desire backwards. And it shows the deepest desires of your hearts. And I think they talk about it turning people mad because they're transfixed by this mirror. They see the very things they dream of. And it drives them mad. but it reveals what's in their heart. Our idols reveal our hearts. Let me return to this quote from Madonna that I mentioned one of the sermons last year. My drive in life, see what matters to me, this is what I mean by an idol, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will. She's showing astonishing self-understanding because she is describing being trapped. She's a slave. She's enslaved to her desire, to her need not to be mediocre. And these idols trap you because they can't satisfy. It's because they're weak and miserable. Success doesn't satisfy, which is why you then need more to try and meet what the initial success didn't do. It's like drugs. You take drugs, but then you need more drugs. It's addiction. That is slavery. Idols are trapping you in an abusive relationship. It's a relationship of law. There's a correspondence between how Paul talks about the law and idols here. You see, it's about works. It's about doing. When you worship an idol, it has to be about your works because they are impotent. They can't do anything. They put it all back on you. They say it's down to you, your work, your effort. And that's exhausting, isn't it? That's like being a slave. You work and work and work, but you don't actually gain anything in the end. It's like permanent renting. And it's harsh. There's no room for failure worshipping an idol. There's no forgiveness. There's no way back. It's controlling. It's never enough. And I think this is a big thing here. It's terribly impersonal. I think that's a key to the contrast that's going on here. You are serving created objects, not a person. And the problem is you become like what you worship. You become an object. You become a thing. You become a work machine. There's something terribly degrading about this. So understand the message. Without Christ, we are slaves. With Christ, we are sons. We are heirs. We are children. Children who belong. That is a total contrast between the impersonal idol and the relationship with Christ that couldn't be more personal or more precious. See the glory of this contrast. It's the exact opposite to the shame of slavery. This is a position of honor, of security, and of love. This relationship Paul talks about is very personal. Verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. The definition of not being a Christian is that you don't know God. And that doesn't mean simply, well, you've got some facts wrong about God. You may have that. But the issue is you don't know God personally. You haven't trusted him for yourself. We sometimes like to think we know people that appear on the telly. But in reality, we don't know anything about them at all, really, do we? We don't know what these people are like in real life, what it would be like to work with them or live in the same house as them. We don't know them as a person. But what Paul is saying here is that we do know God. As Christians, that's what it means. You know God. You are sharing your life with Christ. And actually, it's a process of getting to know him. He knows all about you, but there's an awful lot to discover about him. But I love how he's so reassuring here, because it's not actually about how well we know God. It's the fact that we're known by God. It's about his knowledge of us. And the wonderful thing about God is that he knows everything about us. There's not some secret that could come out. You know, sometimes we get disappointed with people because we think they're wonderful, and then suddenly one day something comes out and you realize they weren't quite what you thought. Well, that's never going to happen with God, because he knows everything about us right from the beginning. And yet he still chooses us. And that's what this idea of, when it says God knows you, it really means God chooses you. That's how this word is used through the Bible. To Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I've chosen you." What could be more personal than that? He chooses us by name. That's not like a slave, is it? And he loves us, if I can put it like this, for what we are, not for what we do. There's not many people like that, are there? And that gives great security. That's how we could sing, "He will hold me fast." And it's a gift. Everything here is a gift. The inheritance you get is a gift. You don't earn an inheritance, do you? You don't get an inheritance through hard work. It comes to you because you're in the family. Adoption, that's a gift too. When you're adopted into a family, that's not something that's deserved or earned. It's a gift. But it's actually a very costly gift, isn't it? There's an awful lot of sacrifice involved to adopt someone. And so here, there is a cost to this relationship that we're brought into. There's a cost to being brought into God's family. It's what Paul calls redemption. Redemption means paying a price for freedom. That is what God has done for us. This incredible exchange in the gospel, that Christ bears the curse of the law. He dies so that we might live. He becomes a servant, a slave, so that we as slaves might be set free. The Son of God becomes a human. He's born of a woman, so humans might become sons of God. He does it all. So the gift is not a thing, it's Christ. He is the inheritance. Adoption. Isn't there something wonderful about adoption? You're bringing someone into the family who is not your own. Someone who then has the full rights of sons. The same status as people born in the family. You know, I think there's something even more reassuring about being adopted than being born into God's family. You know, you don't choose the children that are born to you. You can't take them back or get a refund or anything. Adoption is a conscious choice. You know, that you don't have to adopt. It's a conscious choice to adopt a child. God consciously chooses us. If you're a Christian today, you are a Christian because of God's conscious choice. It's not some accident in your life. But have you noticed how incredible the privilege of adoption is here? And it's funny, I hadn't quite grasped this. It is saying more than just that we're brought into the family of the church. Let me put the question like this. Whose family rights do we share? We share the rights of the Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just that we're just like other Christians, though that's true because of this. It's actually saying that we share the same rights, the same status almost, we can put it like this, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because it says that we cry out to God as our Father, just as Jesus cried out to God as his Father. That prayer, "Abba, Father," he's quoting Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is addressing his Father. No Jew would ever speak of God in that way. But Jesus does, and he says, "You can too." After Jesus rises from the dead, he says this to the disciples, "I am returning to my Father and your Father." We share in Jesus, the Son of God's relationship to his Father. That is the ultimate privilege of being a Christian. Isn't that a reason to pray? Because the Father hears us. He hears us in the same way that he hears his Son. He gives as much attention to us as he gives to his perfect eternal Son, Jesus Christ. I almost think that can't be true. I can't say that. I'm saying something false, but I'm not. This is what Scripture says. This is mind-blowing. And that's a reason to get up at 6:30 in the morning. If that's what prayer is, we are sharing in Jesus' relationship to his Father. And finally, how do we share in that relationship? Well, it's by the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit is a person. It's the Spirit of his Son. We come to know Christ. We come to know the Father by the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to Christ. How do we know that? What's the evidence of the Spirit's work? Is it healing? Is it mystical experience? No. The evidence of the Spirit's work in you is crying. Verse 6, call out. The word is really cry, and cry in the sense of distress. If you're crying in distress to God, that is an evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. It's the sort of cry of a desperate child wanting its parents. The sense that no one else will do. As parents, you learn to distinguish the cries of your child. Sometimes they're just putting it on, making a fuss. Other times, you can tell, actually, they're really hurt this time. They really need you. And it's that sort of cry that Paul is talking about here. This crying out to God where you know that only God can help you. It's not just, oh, God, help me, and maybe some other people can help me too. No, only God can help me here. Nothing else is enough. No one else is enough. No one else can give comfort. If you cry out like that, that is the Spirit's work in you. That's how you begin the Christian life. And it's how we must continue in the Christian life. We cry. Every thought that drives you to Christ is evidence of the Spirit's work. We don't rejoice enough in this. It's not an accident when we obey. It's not an accident when we grow as Christians. It's evidence of the Spirit's work in us. Every time you move from a sulk to a trusting, that is evidence of the Spirit's work in you. You see, the security of sonship is sharing in the most perfect relationship of unity and of love in the universe. It's the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul brings it all together here. There is no greater status, there is no higher honor than to be a son of God. There is no greater position to have. And it almost seems ludicrous to compare that to being a slave. In that impersonal, abusive, basic principles of this world relationship. And it almost seems too good to be true. I'm thinking, can this really be right? Can God really listen to us as attentively as he does to his own Son? But it is true. Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen again. The tomb is empty. I keep coming back to that. These are facts. These are realities. The message is wonderfully clear. And the choice is very obvious. Slave or son? Which will it be?